If you have your Bibles this morning, Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and I'll be reading five verses this morning from starting at verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 10, reading the end of verse 14. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In his 1973 book, Whatever Became of Sin, prominent psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote these words. The very word sin seems to have disappeared, which seems to have disappeared, was a once proud word. It was a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared, the word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? And to back up his observation, Dr. Menninger in his book noted that in the presidential proclamation for the annual National Day of Prayer, the last time the word sin was mentioned was in President Eisenhower's proclamation in 1953. And that was only because Eisenhower quoted from a call to national prayer written by Abraham Lincoln 90 years before that. So as Dr. Menninger observed, as a nation, we have officially ceased sinning in his day 20 years before. Our day, it's 63 years ago. We don't mention that anymore. Carl Menninger is not the only person that sees that. Author Peter Barnes, in an article entitled, What, Me, a Sinner?, wrote that in the 20th century England, C.S. Lewis noted that the barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. In 2001, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, who, by the way, will be our Rocky Mountain Bible Mission Shepherd's Conference speaker in a few years from now, commented that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. They know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea of what constitutes sin. Now, probably none of what I have shared with you is likely a surprise. We may not have thought about it a lot, but if we take a few minutes, it's not hard to recognize the truth of these statements. What is true was true in 1973, and true in 2001 is even more true today, isn't it? People no longer commit adultery. They have an affair. Corporate executives do not steal. They commit fraud or they embezzle. Just look at our presidential candidates. One proclaims he has done nothing he needs to ask forgiveness of God for. That's one. The other, in the face of irrefutable video evidence, denies that she has lied to the American people. She said she just short-circuited. Thank you, Wes Tanner, for that one, reminding me of that one. But that's our new word for sin. I just short-circuited. No, you lied. But that's what we do, don't we? That's how we get around it in our world today. And so in light of all that, it'd be easy for believers to point fingers at our society and proclaim with some level of self-righteousness, right, that they have forgotten sin. It's them, outside. But unfortunately, that's not very fair of us, because the idea of sin is disappearing from churches as well. Sociologist Marcia Whitten analyzed 47 sermons on the prodigal son preached by Baptist and Presbyterian pastors. In her book, All is Forgiven, she noted that communicating notions of sin posed difficulty for many of these pastors. While some pastors communicated sin in a traditional biblical way, most of the pastors used language that somehow cushioned the listeners from the impact of their words, softening the idea of sin through their choice of phrases. And so, the idea of sin hasn't disappeared from Bible-believing churches, but I think it has been deflected at times, hasn't it? The seriousness of sin has been downplayed. And often we conclude that the true sinners are those outside of the church who commit those flagrant sins like murder and corporate fraud and adultery. And it's true, those are sins. But the gossip, the pride, the envy, the bitterness, the anger, the lust that as Christians we have on display in our lives is just as much a sin as anything our society commits. The fact is, we seem much more concerned about the sin outside of the church and not nearly as concerned enough about the sin inside the church. Last week, we began a new sermon series entitled Acceptable Sins. Grabbing some ideas from Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins and Other Places, we want to take the time to examine some of the sins that we commit as believers that we tend to pass over, we tend to kind of tolerate in our life, sins that have become acceptable in our lives. And last week we started things off by talking about our true identity as saints, that believers are men and women set apart by God and called according to God's holy purposes. As such, tolerating sin in our lives in reality is denying our true identity as a holy people. This morning we want to turn this to this idea of sin, and specifically what we've talked about, the disappearance of sin. And I think it's legitimate this morning to ask the same question Carl Menninger asked in 1973, whatever became of sin? Are we guilty as a church of downplaying the serious effects of sin in our lives? Do we do that as believers? Do we tend to see sin as something people outside the church commit, while all the while giving our own sin, that is just as ugly in the eyes of God, giving that a pass? As we dive into a passage from Galatians 3 this morning, we will see the universal nature of sin as well as the amazing nature of salvation. But in the midst of that, we need to remember that our deflection of personal sin does not make it any less serious. We may have sins we accept. We may have sins we tolerate. We may decide, well, that's just who I am. That's my identity. But you know what? It's not. We can deflect all we want all day long. It doesn't mean it's not serious. It is. And God looks at that and He is grieved by our sin. Sin is sin. All of us are sinners. And all sin is serious. In Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, Paul has some words for the Galatian believers about the power of sin and the wonders of redemption. And if you remember from our study in Acts, Paul and Barnabas were instrumental in founding the Galatian churches, and Paul's letter to them was in response to people who had come into the church after Paul and Barnabas left and tried to convince them that Christianity was not just about faith alone. Rather, trying to convince them that after believing, they still had to follow all the Jewish laws. And after hearing this, Paul wrote this, I guess it wouldn't be wrong to say it's a blistering letter. Paul wrote this blistering letter to these churches, asking them why they had so quickly turned aside from what he had taught and embraced this works-related view of salvation. And so our message this morning starts by talking about sin. And in verses 10 to 12, it highlights the universal nature of sin. No one is sinless. No one is able to keep the law of God. No one can achieve salvation through obedience. And Paul begins by noting that all who rely or depend on the works of the law are under a curse, he says. People have come who had come to Galatia after Paul were trying to convince the Galatian believers that true righteousness was found by doing the works of the law. But Paul says here in opposition to that, that if you rely on obedience to God's law for your righteousness, you will fail. All that brings is a curse. What does it mean to be cursed? Someone who's cursed is excluded from the covenant community of God and are objects of God's judgment. That's what it means. And Paul makes his point, as he often does, as he's writing it by quoting Scripture. In this case, it's Deuteronomy 27, 26. This is the last of a series of curses pronounced by the people of Israel, which are followed in Deuteronomy 27 by the blessings God has promised them. The nation lines up and they reminded themselves of the curses. Here's what happens when we don't follow God, and here's what God will do when we do follow Him. And the quote says this, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." In other words, God's standard for obedience is perfect obedience. If you're going to live by the law of God, and everybody does, Romans chapter 2 assures us, whether we know it or not, consciously or not, we are living in a sense by the law of God. We have the law of God written in our hearts. You better keep the law of God perfectly or face a curse. And what are the implications of that quote for us? Last I checked, none of us keep God's law perfectly. Now I realize, I admit, there's great chunks of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy that do not apply to us anymore. I get that. Christ has fulfilled these things. We don't have to sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice took care of that. I get that. That's not what I'm talking about here. But there's much more teaching, things that reflect the character of God and the character of God's people that I think do still apply. Things that are repeated in the New Testament that are parallel there. Maybe you want to call it the moral law of God. I don't know. For example, let's take some obvious ones, the Ten Commandments. Now, apart from some discussion among some believers about what the Sabbath looks like today, and I get that, but apart from that, the Ten Commandments are a pretty good summary of God's moral law, aren't they? All right? Has anyone, I'm not going to ask you, have you kept all the Ten Commandments? I'm going to ask you this, have you kept one of the Ten Commandments? Because I don't think any of us have. Not one. I mean, think about how Jesus takes those Ten Commandments and reinterprets them for us. I mean, you probably haven't kept one of them as interpreted by Jesus. I haven't. Sure, I haven't murdered anybody. But I've sure called somebody a fool in anger. You probably have too. Guys, you may not have ever cheated on your wife, but don't try to tell me you've never looked at a woman lustfully, because that's not true. We may not have stolen, say, money or goods from a store, but we surely stolen time from others. We've stolen things from God. We've all envied. We've all lied. We've not honored our parents. We've definitely not given God his due. I don't think we've kept any of the Ten Commandments. And so as sinful human beings, where does that put us? We are under, according to this verse, we're under a curse. Now you might be thinking, Jeff, Ten Commandments, that's a big number. I'd like a few less things to remember. Your standard is too high. Let's boil it down a little bit. Okay, let's do that. Let's give you two commandments. Can you remember two? All of us can keep two commandments, right? Here's Jesus' words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two commandments. Surely we can do that. And not so much. Because you know what? None of us have consistently, perfectly loved God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And none of us have loved our neighbors, those around us, nearly as much as we've loved ourselves. Have we done it some of the time? Yeah, we have. And maybe for some of us, it's most of the time. But it's not all the time. And that's the problem, because as Paul notes, cursed is anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law and do them. Our history of sin tells us that we are under God's curse. None of us meet God's perfect standard. A man once had a small Highland Terrier which he kept spotlessly clean by frequent washing and brushing. And so one night, a blizzard dropped a blanket of new snow on the countryside, and the next morning, he woke up and opened the windows, and the whole world was just glistening in the splendor of the morning sun. And as the man stood gazing out his window, he saw a drab-looking dog walk across the snow in front of his yard. And he's wondering, whose dirty dog is that? And he realized it was his own, well-groomed, well-washed little terrier. You know, as clean as he could get that dog against the dazzling background of the snow, it appeared dirty. In much the same way, our corrupt nature is clearly revealed when our lives are measured by the absolute standard of God. We're going to talk about that a little bit more 3 weeks from now when I'm back from vacation, talk about the holiness of God and how God responds to our sin. You know, we might make a favorable impression when compared with other people, but none of us can stand against the pure whiteness of the character and the perfections of God. None of us keep the commands of God perfectly. We're all guilty of sin. Despite our tendency to see others in our life, our coworkers or our neighbors or our spouse or our kids, as greater sinners than we are, in God's eyes, we are just as guilty, if not more guilty than they are. All of us, apart from Christ, are under God's curse. Now, I know some of you heard this before. Some of you are sitting there going, well, I don't know if that's all as serious as Pastor saying it is. Let me give you an example of how serious this is. As I was studying for this message, I did a little reading in the nature of sin, dropped out my big fat theology books off my shelf and did a little reading. Now, there's a lot I could say here, but let me just boil it down for you to four things. There are four things, not just four, but these are four things that we are guilty of when we sin. First of all, we are guilty of unbelief. When we sin, we choose not to believe God, just as Adam and Eve chose not to believe God in the garden. They chose to believe the serpent. Oh yeah, the serpent's got good things to say. We don't trust God. We don't believe God. So when we sin, we're guilty of unbelief. We're guilty of failure. We've all missed the perfect mark of God's standard. As Romans 3:23 tells us, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We're guilty of lawlessness. The Apostle John, says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, all sin is lawlessness. It is rebellion against God's standard and God's authority. So we're guilty of lawlessness. And then we're guilty of selfishness. What does the prophet Isaiah say? You guys know the verse. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. We followed the desires of our own heart. So those are the four things. And again, there's more than that. I could have more than that. But those are four things we're guilty of every time we sin. Now let's extend our example a little bit to the absolute most harmless sin you can think of. Let's consider, friends, even the name is harmless. The little white lie. Isn't it a harmless sounding sin? Come on. It's little. It's not big. It's white. It's not ugly and black. It's harmless. But when we tell a little white lie, we demonstrate the truth of the curse. Let's go back to those four things I just had on the screen. When we tell a little white lie, we are guilty of unbelief because we don't trust God enough to tell the truth. We don't trust God to say, if I tell the truth, He's going to honor me for that. We don't. When we tell a little white lie, we are guilty of failure because we have missed God's perfect standard of honesty and integrity. We miss the mark. When we tell a little white lie, we are guilty of lawlessness. God tells us to speak the truth to one another. Ephesians chapter 4, 25. And when we lie, our rebellious hearts have convinced us it is better to reject God's way and do our own. When we tell a little white lie, we're guilty of selfishness, because we have decided in our hearts that it is better for us to deny the truth, perhaps making us look good, perhaps avoiding embarrassment, I don't know, but it is better for us to tell the lie, to deny the truth, than it is to tell the truth outright. Can you see that? I mean, this is, you know, again, I mean, you know, we tell a little white lie and you tell that to your spouse, or you tell that to your kids, or you tell that to your friend, and chances are they don't even know that you're telling a lie. They never find out. This is harmless, and we're sitting there going, oh, yes, no big deal. And the Scripture says otherwise. The Scripture says this is an example of the very same things, sinful motives and attitudes and slaps in the face to God that the very biggest sin contains. This is why it's so serious. Now, why did I take you down this whole rabbit trail? To convince you that it's serious. Even the most harmless sin is a serious offense against God. Now, we need to reel ourselves back in and get back to our passage, but back in Galatians 3, Paul has written that everyone who does not abide by all things written in God's law is cursed. He goes on from there. In verses 11 and 12, he continues with a contrast, and it's a contrast between law and faith. He says, no one is justified or made legally righteous before God by the law. Not only can no one keep the law, but also by quoting Habakkuk 2:4, he notes that the righteous shall live by faith. So you get the law and you got faith. Righteousness in God's sight comes only through faith. It doesn't come from the law. In fact, he goes on in verse 12, he says, the law is not of faith. It is impossible. Because the law does not involve faith, it is not part of faith, it is impossibly righteous in God's sight through the law. Relying on the law, relying on our own efforts to make ourselves righteous, that is not of faith. It has nothing to do with faith. It's about our own works, not the works of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as Paul notes in quoting Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them shall live by them. In the context, if you look in Leviticus 18 and you see the context of that phrase is a call from God to his people to find life in what he has provided. But if we rely on what we can accomplish, we will not find life. We will continue under the curse. So friends, there's this universal nature to sin. All of us are guilty. You and I are guilty. While there are sins that seem to be, yes, more serious, perhaps they have a deadlier effect on our lives, perhaps they impact more people in more serious ways, I get that. In reality, though, there's not a harmless sin out there. Every sin is an insult to God. It's an act of unbelief, failure, rebellion, selfishness in his eyes. And yet we tolerate these sins in our lives. We use other words to describe them in order to soften their seriousness. We're not gossiping. We're just sharing prayer requests, right? We're deflecting the ugliness of our sin to someone else who in our minds is a much worse sinner than we are. But our deflection, again, of personal sin does not make it any less serious. A few years ago, a middle school in Oregon faced a unique problem. A number of girls were beginning to use lipstick, and they were putting it on or refreshing it at school, and they'd put it on in the bathroom. And after they had their lipstick on, they would press their lips to the mirror in the bathroom, leaving dozens of little tiny lip prints all over the place. And the principal decided that something had to be done, and so she called the girls to the bathroom and met them there with the janitor, and she explained that all these lip prints were causing a major problem for the custodian. He had to clean the mirrors multiple times a day. It was a royal pain. It was costing the school a lot of money, wasting his time. And so to demonstrate how difficult it was to clean these mirrors, she asked the custodian to clean one of the mirrors in front of the girls. And so he took out a long-handled brush, he dipped it into the toilet, and he scrubbed the mirror. And since then, there have been no more lip prints on the mirrors. Now, friends, I realize that's a funny story. Let's bring it back. Next time you're tempted to sin, I challenge you to remember that story. Because if we could only see the real filth that we're kissing when we sin, the real ugliness of sin, the real seriousness of it, wouldn't be nearly as attractive to us, would it? We've talked a lot about sin this morning, and I know that's a depressing subject. And I made a promise to you last week that when we began this sermon series, I promised I'd always leave you with a reminder of the hope of the gospel. And that's what Paul does in our last two verses this morning. We've seen the universal nature of sin. We can no longer deny. I hope you're not in denial. I hope you're not in deceit. I hope every single person in this room can sit there and go, okay, yeah, I'm a sinner. This is serious. But now, in verses 13 and 14, we see the remarkable nature of salvation, don't we? Compared to the sin seriousness and the ugliness of our sin, the redemption we have in Christ is amazing and it's glorious. So we're all under the curse of the law. None of us can keep God's commands in all things, but there is hope. Take a look at verse 13. What does it say? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus Christ has brought us back from the slavery in which we existed, trapped by our own sin under the curse of the law. How did he do that? He became a curse for us. He took the curse that we rightly deserved upon himself. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. He took the curse, he took the guilt, he took the condemnation of our sin upon himself when he died on the cross. He endured estrangement from God and the full wrath of God against sin in our place for our sakes. The full curse of the law fell on him so we can escape it. And to demonstrate this, Paul quotes the Old Testament again, this time Deuteronomy 21:22. And it talks about, cursed is the man who is hung on a tree. Now friends, the Jews didn't have crucifixion. They didn't know anything about crucifixion. Back when Deuteronomy was written, Rome wasn't even founded, never mind crucifixion. Right? And typically they did not hang living people on trees. They didn't hang by somebody by the neck. They didn't crucify them on a cross. They didn't do that. But what they did do, if someone was executed for a crime, is hang that person's dead body on a tree for all to see. So the man was not cursed because he was hung. The man was hung as a sign of his curse. Jesus took our curse upon him. And he was hung on a cross in a Roman crucifixion as a sign of that curse. It was a curse he didn't earn. It was a curse he didn't deserve, but it was a curse as an act of grace and mercy toward us that he took upon himself for our sake. And so he redeemed us from the curse, all the curse of the law. One of the most famous stories from the Crusades during the Middle Ages is the story of King Richard the Lionhearted of England. Richard traveled to the Holy Land and sought to liberate Jerusalem from control of the Islamics that at that point in time lived and ruled in Jerusalem. And ultimately, Richard's crusade to free Jerusalem failed, but in his effort to liberate the city, Richard had made some enemies. And one of those enemies was named Leopold. He was the Duke of Austria. And he had publicly humiliated Leopold in the Holy Land. And so as Richard traveled back to England, of course, they couldn't just take a charter jet or anything like that. They had to either take it by boat or by horse. As he traveled back to England in disguise, Leopold's men recognized him, took him captive, and held him for ransom. And it was an enormous sum in that day, 100,000 pounds of silver. That's an enormous sum today. And eventually Richard was set free, but the ransom was never entirely paid. Only a part of it was paid to Leopold. Friends, we don't have the same kind of problem as a partially paid ransom. We are not partially redeemed by Jesus, where we have to do the rest of the work. We do not exist in a world where only part of our sin problem was dealt with. We do not live in a state where a portion of the curse, a portion of the guilt, a portion of the condemnation was taken care of. Rather, Christ redeemed us from all the curse of the law, all the guilt, all the condemnation, all the estrangement from God that it brings. All of it is redeemed, is bought back by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the remarkable nature of salvation. And what's the result of that? Look at verse 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, Paul says. What's the blessing of Abraham? Here's the blessing from Genesis chapter 12. This is the first blessing. There's many blessings God pronounces in Abraham, but this is the original one. He promised Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Prior to Jesus, salvation was exclusively a Jewish club. Either you had to be born a Jew or you had to convert to Judaism to be saved prior to Jesus. Now in Christ, the blessing of Abraham is available to all. And not on the basis of works or the law or conversion to the Jewish religion. I don't have to become a Jew, but on the basis of faith. Do we believe what Jesus has done for us? Do we trust in the provision God has granted for our sin? And in Paul's mind, the blessing of Abraham comes in the form of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of Abraham is the fulfillment of the promise, salvation in the presence of God amongst his people in the form of God's own Spirit dwelling among us. And there's lots more I could say about that verse. And one of these days I'm going to preach through Galatians and we'll really unpack that verse. But we've got to keep moving this morning. But friends, this is good news and bad news, isn't it? The bad news is pretty bad. We're sinners. We're all under a curse. Our sin is serious. Even the sins that we are tempted to tolerate in our life, the sins that we are not convinced that all are all that serious, they are all serious. An awareness of personal sin might have effectively disappeared possibly from our consciousness, but it has not disappeared from the sight of God. And so our deflection of personal sin does not make those sins any less serious. The news is very bad. But the good news is even better. The good news is very, very good. As bad as the bad news is, the good news is better. Stephen Curtis Chapman, the singer, once wrote this. He said, "In the gospel we discovered we are far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He was made sin for us. Our sin, even those little white lies, those little harmless ones, right? We're so serious that Jesus died for us. If the only sin I ever committed in all my life was a little white lie, Jesus would still have to die for me. Think about that. He bore the curse meant for us on the cross. He bought us back. He freed us from the curse. We do have a remarkable salvation. Now, I don't want to end this message without some kind of invitation to those who maybe are sitting here this morning and they're maybe a little unsure of where they stand with God. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're hearing all this and you're thinking, "Yeah, Pastor, I think you're right. I am a sinner." But you have no assurance that your sins have been dealt with and forgiven. Let me assure you, friend, Jesus came to die for sinners like you and like me. He came to set us free from the curse of the law. He came to reconcile us to God, to bring forgiveness and grace to our lives, to offer us the promise of eternity with Him. And our response is to trust in what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And so if you're wrestling with that this morning, if you're thinking that through, if God's Holy Spirit is kind of knocking on the door of your heart saying, "Oh, you need to do something about this." If you want to talk to somebody, please know at the end of the service, we've got prayer teams available at the front of the church. And there will be people up here ready and willing to listen to you, to pray with you. And so after everybody's dismissed, please just come forward in your own time. There's going to be someone up here who would like nothing more than to listen to your story, to share with you the good news of Jesus Christ, and pray with you. Gary, Judy, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we'll close in prayer and be dismissed.
You know, when I had a copy of Jeff's notes, sermon notes for this morning, there was just no hesitation on my part that for a closing song, we just had to sing Redeemed. All right, let's stand, shall we? We're going to sing two verses of the song. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Amen. All right. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Sing it out. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. The blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You, and we are grieved in our hearts at the seriousness of our sin. The bad news is very, very bad. But we also recognize that only when we see the reality of that bad news can we realize how good the good news is. That this curse that we have, that we cannot escape, that we cannot earn our way out of, this curse that is dropped on us by the most harmless sounding sins, this curse that separates us from You, this curse that involves being unable to be part of Your covenant people, that curse has been redeemed. That curse has been cleared. That curse has been paid for. It has been laid on somebody else. And all we need to do is accept, trust what You have done for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we go from here, let us never forget all sin's serious. We're all sinners. We sin every single day. We react wrong. We think wrong thoughts. We do things for the wrong motives and the wrong reasons. We don't get it right. And yet every one of those things was covered by the cross of Jesus. And so, Lord, let us look to You daily and in You find the redemption and the freedom and the mercy and the grace that allows us to continue. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. the one who calls you is faithful. He will surely be.